All right, well, let's turn to just do a little bit of recap from last week. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Last week we talked about what? That we're married to Christ, and thinking about what that means and what that metaphor implies for us as we think about our Christian walk. But look at, these are great verses. This is one that you really need to remember and keep in mind. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin of Christ. Now, we looked at that last week as one of the verses showing you that that's the image or metaphor that's used. But look at verse 3. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And so one of the things that you did this past week when you did your homework assignment, if you did that, took some time to work through that, is these verses were used to talk about the danger of spiritual adultery. And so what Paul was concerned about was that our minds and the minds of the Corinthians who he was writing to, that they would get deceived to get their eyes off of Christ. And I think that that's one of the things that the enemy is constantly doing, is trying to shift our eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ and onto something else, whatever that may be. We have to believe that Christ is enough, that we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ, everything that we need. And Scripture repeatedly talks about that. In the book of 1 Peter, it talks about the fact that everything that you need for life and godliness, you've already received. It's in the person of Christ through His Holy Spirit that lives within us. So it's important for us to understand, though, the danger of spiritual adultery, things that lure us away from the simplicity of Christ. It really is it's profound, but it's simple. It's simple, but it's profoundly difficult. It's a simple truth that Christ is all we need. It's profoundly difficult for us to continue to convince ourselves of that, because we're constantly being pulled and lured away from Him. And so that's what last week's lesson was really on, of talking about what it means to that we have a relationship with Christ, that we need to stay focused upon that. So this is our third foundational lesson tonight before we start getting into the heat and the thorns and the gospel and the fruit and so on. Any questions about last week's lesson? Or observations even. All right, well, you got that down perfect, so let's move on. All right. So here's the big question that we're going to talk about tonight. What daily resources are yours because you're a part of the community of Christ? So we have Christ, and Christ has given us a community of believers. This, again, is the third foundation for sanctification and change. So ask yourself this question. What daily resources are yours because you're part of the community of Christ? Are you taking advantage of those resources? What resources and gifts do you bring to the body of Christ? So often when it comes to sanctification, Christians have a tendency to look for either a quick fix, or they're looking for, you know, some magical, put in quotes, kind of over, maybe not the best word for it, but, you know, magical solution. And they very rarely truly understand the blessing of what we would call the means of common grace, okay, when we think of community. And so this is one of the reasons why that, you know, I share with our biblical counselors in the church that if someone in our church is not taking advantage of the public ministries of the church, then we shouldn't be giving private time to them, other than to tell them in the private time they need to take advantage of the public means first. Okay? So think about that. Worship, classes that we have, discipleship, all of those things that go on. Because a lot of times what Christians want, if I get that one-on-one with the right person, then I'll be all right. And a one-on-one with Bob Kemp's a good thing, just so you know. But if you ignore the means, the regular means of grace, not common grace, the regular means of grace that God has given to the church for us to be a part of community, where that we're getting to know others and getting known. That's what God has designed. So really, counseling and ministries and things of that nature are really supplemental. They're supplemental, not fundamental. And they're really supplemental for some areas where maybe a person really needs, who is going and taking advantage of all those other regular means of grace, but they need to have some particular attention in some areas of their life in order to be able to overcome that. So here's the central point tonight. God's work of personal transformation is intended to take place within the community of God's people. Now let me repeat that. God's work of personal transformation or sanctification, God's work of sanctification is intended to take place within the community of God's people. This is not something we can do on our own. It's not something we can do by just asking a few people to pray for us or whatever it may be. It's being involved in the life and the body, life of the church that God has given us. So we're going to look at this. I'm going to prove this to you from Scripture in a moment. But it's important to ground personal and individual change into a broader context. Individual change happens in the context of relationships with other people, within community. God uses personal Bible reading and prayer, absolutely. But that's in the context of relationships with people. Before I got married, I thought that I was capable of loving anybody. Before I got married, I had a certain level or a certain level of understanding of my personal sinfulness. But after I got married, I learned that I wasn't as capable of loving people as I thought I was. I realized there was actually a lot more issues within my heart that needed to be dealt with. And then it even got worse after I had 3 children. You know, I thought that I had certain things. Hey, I've got that down. I'm not struggling with anger like I used to. And then you have 3 kids, and all of a sudden, here we go again. But when we have conflict in relationships, we have the tendency to think that the problem is not with us, it's with everyone else. Because, I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I mean, you know, life would be pretty simple if it weren't for people, right? And that's why people in the church, by the way, like to group in cliques with people who think like they do and never challenge them to personally grow. And so a lot of people, that's how they choose their friends. They choose their friends who, you know, they actually click with in every way. Now, in some ways, it's important to choose our friends that have the same foundational values, right? We've got to have somebody who has this, is under the same authority that I'm under, right? So I'm not saying that we, you know, should have close, intimate friendships with people that don't believe God's word or something of that nature. I'm talking about the fact within the church, we've all got the same foundation, but we have a tendency to group with people that think like us that we just naturally get along with. If somebody irritates us, rather than checking my own heart issue, it's a lot easier just, well, I'll just go to another class, or I'll just sit on the other side of the auditorium, or whatever it may be. So this lesson tonight is completely counterintuitive to Western culture and how we're used to thinking in that culture. So think about 2 fundamental images that are put before us all the time in Western culture. One is the image of the individual. We live in an individual culture, but the reality is that we're made and we're hardwired by God for community. It is not good for man to what? Be alone. And that's not talking about marriage fundamentally there. That's a part of that, but If that's what God meant by that, then we'd have to say that it's not good for anybody to never be married. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Man needs relationships. That's the point of that. And if there was not procreation, there wouldn't be relationships beyond that. So it's more than just marriage. We need community. We need family. We need others in our lives. The second big image of our culture is the image of self, a self-made man. The person who's come from nothing, pulled himself up by his bootstraps and made it. We love stories like that. We love to watch movies like that, hear stories like that. People that went from rags to riches, that made something out of themselves, and they did it all by themselves, all alone, to one degree or another. But the biblical message is that we are deeply flawed people who need to be remade. Right. We're not people that can make it alone. We're not people that can improve ourselves in and of ourselves. So think of this. Have you ever noticed that there aren't any flawless heroes in the Bible other than the Lord Jesus Christ? No flawless heroes. In fact, you're shocked at the flaws of the great patriarchs. We're shocked at David, not who stumbled early in life, but a little bit later in life when you would think that he would have learned so many of the lessons and blessings of God. The Bible is very realistic about our flaws and that we need to be remade. But the problem with the Western culture is that we live in a world of privatism. We live with this broad distance between our public persona and our private lives. We want people to think we have it all together. We do. From early ages, we're raised to put forth a public face where we only show others the portion of ourselves that's polished, and we look the way we want others to see us. We spend a lot of time every morning working on how people will see us, because we don't want to have people see us the way we rolled out of bed, right? We work on how we look. So think of it this way. Your kids are young. Some of you can relate to this. When your kids were young, you're getting your kids ready for church, and it's been a horrible morning. So what you do is you stuff them in the van and you say, "Shut up, we're going to worship," right? We call that preparing our hearts for worship. You're frazzled. You've experienced a full range of depravity in that car, from all the way from the house to the church. And then as soon as you enter the door of the church and someone asks, "Well, how was your week? How are you doing?" You say, "Well, God has been so faithful. He's just been so good. Praise Him for His grace." But in reality, you would have killed those kids if you had 10 more minutes, right? And so what does it mean to live in what we might call an intrusive community of grace? Because another thing is, we don't like people butting into our business, right? We're very private. So it's really hard to transform and change, and community help us do that. And by that, I don't mean every single person in the church, but that you have relationships in the church where you get to know people, you know them and they know you. You know their struggles, they know your struggles. And that's why it's so important to be a part of smaller groups. But I've often throughout the years talked about my struggle with learning to be the kind of godly husband that I needed to be. And so Jennifer would come to me and she would express to me the need for me to love her and to lead her in godly ways. And she'd say, "Honey, I just need this." And then I would explain to her that she's just struggling with being content and that I'd pray for her. That went over well, right? Because I was convinced that 95% of the women that I knew in the world would love to be married to me. And Jennifer let me know that she was in the 5% at that time. But here's what I resisted. I resisted letting someone else help me walk through the issues in my life. Because I didn't want anybody to know what those struggles were and those issues were. But once I did allow someone to come in and say, hey, here's what I'm struggling with, and help me examine the issues of my heart, the Lord began to expose things to me and help me to finally see myself the way I needed to see myself. And that came through some private one-on-one discipleship with a brother. So I'm not saying that those things aren't important, but I was involved in the regular means of grace. I was seeking to grow. And then the Lord said, okay, we need to bring somebody in your life to help you with this even further. But I was grieved by the things that I began to see, and I began to learn about myself. But it was important. And the change has been a process throughout the years. Jennifer and I've been married for, 38 years this year, just last month. And I'm still in process. Having children revealed more things and need for change there as well. And Jennifer will tell you, just as I would, that we look back on our marriage and the transformation that's happened. It's so fundamental of what's changed that it's like we're looking back on a different couple. Like, who was that? We have no desire to go back and be younger, because those were not always the best of days. So God's family is the context in which God's radical and personal transformation takes place. And I'll tell you, I don't think I would have ever got where God wanted me to be if, you know, I had not had someone like Bob, Bob Bingham, who worked with me years ago, and helped disciple me and help me walk through that. Now, let's turn to Hebrews 10. So let me show you. Let me prove this to you from Scripture. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we'll begin in verse 19. But this passage falls into three parts. Okay, we're going to read the first part, 19 to 23. Look with me, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now, these verses are some of this section is one of the New Testament's clearest calls to live with gospel confidence. This is gospel confidence, that we have Christ. In fact, He's using this imagery here of the Holy of Holies entering the holy place. And He says, you see the word veil there? So we know the veil was rent in the temple. But one of the things I say is that doesn't mean that there's not a veil today. There is still a veil. But the veil is Christ. We come to the Father through Christ. He's the veil. And it's our only way to enter into. But once we come to Christ, we enter into the Holy of Holies, and because of His blood, we can come in. We're there constantly in the presence of God. In the Old Testament, only one person could go in once a year with the blood. And that blood, there was no carryover. It wasn't a once and for all sacrifice, which is what the author of Hebrews deals with. It was an ongoing daily sacrifice, and then only one day a year in the Day of Atonement could anybody even enter into the presence of God. But you and I have this kind of confidence. This is my framework for living the Christian life. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hold fast, notice he says there, to the hope I profess. I profess the hope that God has accepted me fully and completely and forgiven me by the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
We have that confidence. And I believe that he who promised is faithful. So God promised it. God has made a promise. Therefore, I know that he's faithful in this. I don't have to. I can never mess up my justification. Right? I am eternally secure. I have that promise. I can't, but I need to understand that I can't handle what's on my plate. I can't always face what comes at me in life. But the gospel confidence is not that I can trust myself, but I can trust he who promised me that he is faithful. He's faithful. I believe that the transforming God has entered my life by his grace, that I am always welcomed into his presence, not because of my performance, but because of the blood of Christ. So there's always hope for me. Always hope for me. There's a hope for what I'm facing, whatever that may be. So I live with the courage and I live with the hope based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he's saying that there. Now, the second part I want you to look at is actually going to verse 26. Now, we'll look at verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone, he says, who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy by the mouth of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Now, both of these things are true. Now, this is, if the other passage, if verses 19 to 23 is one of the New Testament clearest calls to live with gospel confidence, I would say verses 26, 31 here, probably is one of the New Testament's most clear and scary calls to be serious about sin. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Serious about someone who may be self-deceived and just living a life of nothing but sin. So here, this is not, when he talks about going on sinning, well, how many of you that went this week without sinning? And if you raise your hand, you just did that, right? So he's talking about an ongoing, rebellious, high-handed sin. So let me tell you why I say that. This, if you go back and look where it quotes from when, in the Old Testament, that God had said they're not to work on the Sabbath, okay? And there was someone who went out, and again, this, you go back and read the very context where Paul quotes from here. Someone went out and began publicly and openly defying God openly and was picking up sticks. You remember that story maybe? And God, what did God do? God, he was to be put to death. It was an open, rebellious, blatant, ongoing, publicly, just defiance. It's what was called, what's called a high-handed sin in the Old Testament. And when it says there was no sacrifice for that, what it's saying is there was no sacrifice for high-handed, rebellious sins like that. God did not put in the law that if someone commits an open, high-handed sin, there was no sacrifice that could be offered in order to bring about a restored relationship. Okay? So that kind of rebellious sin, God didn't offer one for that. So we get, don't get bogged down too much into the fact of, well, is this person going to hell or not? Obviously, there's plenty of scripture makes it clear we don't lose our salvation, but this is someone who very well could have never been saved, or it's someone who may come under the immediate judgment of God, because that's what happened to that person. The Old Testament doesn't even say where that person's eternal destiny was. It just simply said that if they do this type of sin, they're to immediately face judgment of death. Yep.
If they do this type of sin, is this solely a reference to the Old Testament or the law, or is it applicable to the New Testament?
No, it happens in the New Testament too, but he's just using that Old Testament illustration. So I think what he's saying is, just like under the economy of the Old Testament, that God would not tolerate and put up with high-handed, blatant sin without bringing His judgment upon them. Even though we are completely forgiven by God, if we choose to just do a high-handed sin, God will judge us too. And that there's just like there was no sacrifice to protect someone from God's immediate judgment back then, there's nothing that can protect us from God's immediate judgment now. So it's not, it wasn't talking, in even in the Old Testament, it wasn't talking about eternal judgment. It was talking about immediate judgment that came. They were to be put to death right then. So I think what he's saying in this is that we are completely forgiven by Christ. That's 26 up into, not 26, but 19 to 23. We're completely forgiven by Christ. We have absolute confidence. But then he turns around and says, but don't think you can just go on sinning as if God's going to just with high-handed sin, blatant, out in the open. I'm going to live any way I want to, and God's judgment not fall upon you. God disciplines those who are His. And notice that's what it says as well, those who are His. You see that in the text? Right? Verse 30, he will judge His people. So this sounds like that this person still is not necessarily outside the family, but this is judgment of His people. He doesn't say He'll judge that pagan reprobate who's really not saved. So this is about judgment that can come even upon a Christian, when immediate judgment that God, even what, is it James or 1 John? I think it's 1 John. It talks about sin unto death. Okay? So, here we have this confidence, but we also are warned that we could actually drift into continuing in sin to the point that God brings judgment on us. That's what he's saying. Are you with me on that? Okay. So, when you sin, you have one of two choices. And by the way, a high-handed sin does not take the first choice. The choice is you confess your sin and place yourself once again under the mercy and grace of God to walk in His forgiveness, right? Okay? 1 John 1:9. In one sense, so all sins are rebellion, all sins high-handed. Paul's pointing to a very different type of sin in the Old Testament. This person knew what they were doing. They were doing it openly, rebellion, just in the face of God, in the face of God's people. I will totally disobey the law, and if I want to pick up sticks, I'll pick up sticks. You see the attitude? All of us could get to the point where we have that kind of hard-heartedness, and God's judgment would come upon us. So one of two things, you either confess your sin, or what do? You erect some system of self-justification that makes that sin acceptable in your conscience. Okay? So, when I sin, one of two things. That was sin. You know, when Jennifer would point out things to me, I could either, you're right, honey. That was sinful for me. Confess that to the Lord and repent. Or I could begin to justify it. Well, I wouldn't have done that if you had done this. And well, this happened today, and that's why I did that. We're always doing that type of thing. And if you keep on doing that, you could eventually come to the point that you're this type of person that commits high-handed sin. And we're really good at doing this thing of self-justification. We're incredibly accomplished at being self-swindlers. No one is more influential to what you think and believe than you. Because no one talks to you more than who? You do. You're talking to yourself all day long. So you got to do what? You got to preach the gospel to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about that in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cures. Really great book.
What is the name of it?
Spiritual Depressions, Its Causes and Cures. And he talks all through that book about preaching the gospel to yourself. Constantly reminding yourself that I don't have to hide from this. I just have to confess. I have to walk in the light. I can't walk in the darkness. So we're good at swindling ourselves. we say to ourselves, no, that really wasn't lust. I'm just a man who enjoys beauty. Well, that wasn't gossip. That was a very extended, personally applied prayer request. That wasn't an ugly desire to control. I'm just exercising my leadership gifts. I have a lot of wonderful traits that those people are ignoring, you know? So anytime you minimize sin, your sin, you insult the Spirit of grace who altered history in order to send His Son to deliver you from what you're now saying is no big deal. You're saying, I don't need the gospel for that. It becomes a high-handed sin in a lot of ways, grows into that. Now, I would propose that those two are the two pillars of the Christian existence, what we have right here. A bold hold on grace and a humble admission of sin and a fearful understanding of what sin can do to us. Let me repeat that. A bold hold on grace and a humility that causes us to fear where sin could take us. You see what I'm saying? That's why these are juxtaposed. These two things for the Hebrews writer, because they're both equally true. So it means that if you are a self-aware Christian, you are the saddest and the most celebrant person all the time. You're sad because you see sin's daily grip on you, but you celebrate that I have grace in Christ. You are sad to see the reality of your sin. Wow, I got a long way to go with my heart. I got a long way to go with that. But the good news is, if I confess that, I have the gospel, and God's grace can continue to transform me and deliver me. Now, did you notice I skipped something in Hebrews? The third part of this passage, you say, well, it's not 32nd. Well, yes and no. Look at verse 24 and 25. Right after he finishes 19 to 23 and talking about this hope that we have, verse 24, and let us consider, let us actually think about how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? That's the day of judgment that's coming, right? Judgment day is coming. And then he talks about, but you could get judged early. See, he talks about this judgment if you go on sinning, because this was immediate judgment that comes right after this. Now catch this. Did the Hebrews writer just have a mental break and change the subject in verse 24 and 25? I'm wanting to write these things. Well, I'm going to tell people real quick, go to church. And then I'm going to get back. Because he was in Sunday and half the crowd wasn't there or something of that nature. And I'll just throw this in here. No, these verses are actually the linchpin of the passage. Everything turns on this. You got these two things, right? The bold confidence that we have with the humble reality of the danger and the fear of what sin can do to me. So what is the writer of Hebrews saying to us? You will never hold on to the gospel the way that you were meant to be. And you'll never stay serious about your sin the way you were meant to be. Okay? Well, let me repeat that. You will never hold on to the gospel the way you were meant to be. You will never stay serious about your sin the way you were meant to be or the way you need to be unless you're living in an intrusive, everyday community with people who have been put in your life to remind you of the hope that you have in Christ, to remind you of the fact that you are a deep sinner, and to spur you on to love one another, to love and good deeds. That's why he puts it here. It's the hinge. Because you'll notice what he says. What is the word, and what's the first word of verse 26? Four. Right? He says, I'm going to give you a reason. Why did I just say to you to think about how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Why did I just say to you to not forsake the assembling of some and the habit, the gathering of some of the habits of doing? For that tells me that the gathering of the body, that regular means of grace, when we gather and we don't just gather to come in and sit down, right? He doesn't say, get up every Sunday and drive to church and sit. He says, no, you need to be actively considering how you're going to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's every day of the week, right? All the time. But in particular, he even goes on to say, and not forsaking the gathering. So God has given that. You see why I call that regular means of grace? He doesn't talk about, hey, if you want to hold on to and have a healthy fear of sin, he doesn't say here, have your quiet time and pray, even though I believe we should be in the Word and have quiet time and pray. He doesn't say a hundred other things that people often talk about. He goes to the most fundamental thing, our need for others to help us walk with Christ. We need that. So this passage is way more than about your need to attend church on Sunday. It includes that, absolutely does, but it's much more than that. It's a call to live in humble, open, receptive, approachable community. Because you could also say that it's, you know, implicit in this, that if we're considering how to spur one another on to love and good deeds, that I should come ready and prepared for what, for people to do what in my life? To spur me on to love and good deeds. But we often don't want that.
Mm-hmm. What if no one wants to come to you for your wisdom, then they'll go to a smarter person?
What now?
What if someone goes to someone else other than you then, so you can't stir anyone up?
Well, I don't know. You have to get involved in relationships. You have to make connections. You have to build relationships. Sometimes it takes a long time to do that. Sometimes we have to grow in our own knowledge of the Word and understanding of the Word, because someone has to come to understand that person will give me wisdom. So, you know, I don't come in on Sunday and just walk up to anybody that's there and say, hey, will you give me some wisdom today? It's as you grow in relationships with others and you get to know them and they get to know you. So it requires relationships with others that you get to know and be known. And I think over time, as we grow in the Word, people will see that you've given them wise things in the conversations. So we do have to personally grow as well. So that's a good point to at least emphasize. So because I know that I won't get grace and won't get the seriousness of sin unless you're in my life pointing me to grace and pointing to my struggle with sin, that's the kind of community we need. We need others to say, you know what? That person, I need to develop a relationship. Just like when I go back to Bob Bingham who met with me, I knew that I was not going to really get and understand grace like I needed to, or the seriousness of my sin I would understand it better with him helping point me to that. I needed that community. I wasn't going to get it all on my own, and God hasn't designed it that way. He's not designed you to just be you and you alone, or even you and maybe one other person. He wants us to develop relationships in the church. And that's what this week's lesson is getting at. In fact, if you scan the New Testament, you can't avoid this call to this kind of community. It's all over the place. The book of Ephesians is one place you could go. And this type of New Testament community idea blows away the secretive and privatized boundaries that we have in the Western culture. We have to get up and say, you know what, I can't do this on my own. Because I may have a really good stronghold on grace to one degree or another, but sometimes I need people to help me see that too, because I get so discouraged and I may need somebody to remind me, brother, just confess that sin. The blood of Christ covers that. You don't need to live in guilt and shame, right? That's part of it. Other times I need a kick in the pants to remind me, brother, if you keep just pressing on in those ways, God's not going to just allow you to do that without bringing discipline into your life that might even lead to something that's even a stronger judgment, as we see in Hebrews. So both of those are needed there. Now, when we talk about struggles with sin, you need to think more of the everyday and the mundane than you do the big things. Often what happens is that we wait until there's a really big problem. Then we go and talk to somebody, or we, you know, get others around us, and we share where we're struggling. In fact, the biggest dangers that you face are usually not the big decisions you make. In fact, more often than not, vast majority of the time, when you succumb to a big sin, and you know what I mean by big, right? A scandalous type thing, right? That there were a lot of mundane little sins that led up to that moment. Your life is made up in the mundane decisions. And if God isn't ruling those everyday mundane decisions, then He's not ruling you. The smallest of things. In fact, a life is formed by thousands of little moments that set us up for the big moments. You can see that even in David's life, right? He should have been out to war, but he wasn't, when you read that passage. He should have been there to lead his people, but he wasn't. He was someplace he shouldn't have been. And it would have been so easy, oh, not a big deal. But what did it do? It led to the biggest sin of his life. But yet, we don't understand how that just little things often expose the real problem, the deepest problems of our hearts. So, an example or a illustration, Jennifer and I, she may be driving. Doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while she drives me. She doesn't like to drive me because this is part of my problem, so I'll just tell you what it is. And But she'll be driving along. I'll say, hey, we need to go to this place. She'll start driving, and I'll go, why are you going this way? Why didn't you turn? Because this is the way I go, she says. Well, I don't think that's the right way to go. She says, Tom, it's just a matter of preference. And I say, but what if my preference is right? Right? And I, you know, hey, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But I mean, if you want to, you know, whatever. And she says, well, that's why I didn't turn when you wanted me to turn, because I think I'm going the shortest distance. When you drive, you can choose whichever way you want to go. And I say, well, you know, if we were both in a helicopter right now and able to see everything, you would see that the way I want to go is the quickest way. You see, because I have to be in that moment, what? I have to be right. Mundane moment. It's not that much. We don't get into a spat, right? We don't. We have it in other times, but we don't. But that doesn't mean that there's not, that my heart's not speaking. And her heart's speaking too, right? Both of our hearts are speaking in those moments. You say, well, Tom, that's just silly and stupid. But that's the point. The gospel needs to transform that moment. My feeling, the need to be right about something that doesn't even matter. Yeah.
I think God works through the ordinary means of ordinary days in the lives of ordinary people. And it's just through the minutiae that we go through every day as we walk with Him, allowing Him to guide us and check those thoughts.
Yeah, absolutely right. And those are the things we pay the least amount of attention to. We excuse it, and because there's not any big crises that's created from it, we just go, it's not that big of a deal. And it doesn't line up with the fruit of the Spirit. I just want to be in control, want to be right. I want so much to be the center of attention that I can't allow Jennifer, who loves me enough to serve me and drive me, to just get me there. She's got to get me there how I want to get there. Now, do you think that doesn't have anything to do with the gospel? Well, look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And you heard me quote this Sunday. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. And Jesus died for all, so that they who live would no longer what? Would no longer live for themselves. When I have to always be in control and always be right, who am I living for? I'm living for myself. That we would no longer, this is, we were saved to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. So it has everything to do with the gospel. That little moment says, I need the transforming grace of the gospel. Every single little moment. And sometimes God allows moments to recycle and repeat themselves. For a long time, well, not a long time, but for multiple times, I think it only happened once since we lived here, but it did happen, I think, even after we moved here. Jennifer would wash my wallet. And I would get very upset because she washed my wallet. It had stuff in it that I needed that disintegrated, you know, in there, in the wash. And she would say, well, I've got a simple solution. When you take off your pants and put them in the thing, take out your wallet. I didn't like that solution. If you're the washer, and she said, well, you can be the washer if you want. No, if you're the washer, then you're the last line of defense, right? I mean, that just makes sense. You're the last line of defense. To make sure. You disagree, okay. Of course you do. You're probably the washer.
Yeah.
So, but it would keep happening. And Jennifer told me, she said, I think it's going to keep happening until you learn whatever God's trying to teach you. The same thing happens to me when I go through drive-thrus. You can ask the guys, if there's anybody that's going to get their order wrong going through, I mean, my orders are simple. I even put them on the app, very simple. You know, I use the app, and they can't get it right. And Jennifer says, well, I guess once you learn to be peaceful and happy in the midst of those trials, you're just going to keep. She says, my orders never get messed up. And she's right, they don't. But I'm saying all those things. Say, you know, those things sound silly. They even foolish examples. But they're actually really huge examples, because your heart's wrapped up in every moment of everything that you do, in every response. Finally, look at Titus chapter 2. Because again, our emphasis is on what? Our emphasis is on that we need relationships in the church and community, right, to change.
Titus has two chapters?
Yes, Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 11 in Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all lawlessness and purity for Himself, a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. Now, would you agree that all of that has sanctifying type of language in it? That we're being prepared for something, we're being sanctified, we're being made more righteous, all of those things. Well, look at the context that that's in. Again, what do you have in verse 11? What word is the first word of verse 11? Four. So he's saying, I'm giving you a conclusion. What's the conclusion drawn from? Look at verses 1 to 10. What does he say there? We need older men who are like this. We need older women who are like that. We need them to help younger women who are like this. We need younger men, verse 6, like that. We even need those who are in very difficult positions in cultural life, because this looks at the culture, and there's even slaves, verse 9, who need to be subject to their own masters and everything. And notice what he says there, not pilfering, but demonstrating all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and everything. In fact, here are the markers in this, in this passage are the so that's. That's really how you break this down. Notice at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be slandered. You see that? So everything up to that point is saying, hey, we need people like this in the church so that this will keep the word of God from being slandered by how we conduct our lives. And then notice that you have the next one, verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame. So we need to live this way. We need young men living this way so that those who come and oppose us, oppose the gospel, they can't say anything bad about us because we'll be put to shame. And then you notice with the slaves to the masters, it gives us so that in verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God. So we need others in our lives helping us to live in these ways. Older women need younger women need older women. Younger men need older men. We need one another in the body of Christ. And all of this, these relationships, God has given us in the church to help us walk in ways of righteousness. So we've had, last week we looked at the metaphor of the fact that we're married to Christ. We have everything we need as far as in the power to overcome sin, right? Everything that we need in the power and the ability to overcome sin is found in Christ. Then we looked this week at the need for community that Christ has designed, and God has designed for change to happen in community. And who are we always pointing each other to? To Christ. Going back to the Hebrews passage. Christ is your hope. The gospel is the answer. I know you're discouraged this week because you fell once again into that sin. Do you confess it? Yes. Okay. Then look at how you need to surrender, confess that. You're absolutely forgiven in Christ. You need not become depressed about that, but you need to become motivated to begin to do the things that Christ would have you to do so that you don't fall into that sin again. Let's press on. So sometimes you need somebody to tell you to press on. Other times, as I said, you need somebody to say, hey, you need to get with it. And so we need these relationships because we are so easily self-deceived. We so easily swindle ourselves. We so easily convince ourselves that we're okay when we're not. Because we want everybody else to think we're okay when we're not. Because we get so caught up in appearances. But the good news is in the church that we don't have to fear others knowing us. And in all of our struggles and all of our sinful battles, because who in this room has it all together? I don't know anybody that does. Who in this room does not battle with sin? We all do. But we don't take the attitude, well, we all struggle, so God knows everybody's sin, so we all sin. No. We also know that we were saved to not live for ourselves, but to live for Christ. And we need one another to help us in that walk. So we have all that we need in Christ, and Christ has given us the body of Christ as a means to help us to continue to hold on to the gospel and to continue to have a healthy fear of where sin could take us if we don't.